Now, of all the words that we might hear around our world today, maybe in the news and other places, one of them has got to be diversity, isn't it? Diversity is a big word, isn't it? The message is that we should not just expect diversity, not just tolerate diversity, but celebrate diversity in all its forms. Diversity means lots of differences, right? And if you don't celebrate diversity, it's seen to be one of the biggest evil things you can do, and you're discriminatory and all those kind of things. Now, we live in the United Kingdom, right? Now, the United Kingdom, just if you don't know, is the United Kingdom's Great Britain and Northern Ireland. So Northern Ireland, Scotland and Wales are united into a United Kingdom, but there's diversity. There are four nations that are made into a United Kingdom. But how diverse can we be? Is it possible to be diverse and truly united? You know, we've, over the years, and we heard lots from Scotland who'd like to leave the United Kingdom, and we obviously wanted to leave Europe, and or some of us did and some of us didn't. Point is it possible actually to have such diversity and unity at the same time? Yes, is the answer. And the church, you see, is God's plan A for the universe, where God's diverse people are united under Christ. That's the picture we've been given in Ephesians. And that is the future we've been told for the whole universe. It's not just, you know, a little group of people on a planet who are under Christ. The whole universe, this is the future. The future is under Christ. Everything. And it's like a preview. It's like to see a film. The church is kind of a preview of the rest of the world. Universe, in fact, the reality that's going to exist. This diversity, all united under the Lord Jesus. Now, this morning, as I was saying, when the children were still here, this kind of part of a letter now, where Paul is basically chapters have been showing them who they are. And they've been showing them who they are in this kind of wonderful, amazing thing that God is doing in the whole universe. And this is God saying, be now who you are. It's a call to be who you are. You see, God's grace works in us and through us. She works in us and through us to make us more like he wants us to be, he's called us to be. We're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see, firstly, he reminds them that they're part of a team. Secondly, he calls them to play then as a team. In this first section, verses 1, Paul reminds them that they are part of one team. And there are a couple of things I want to bring out here. Unity is urgent and not optional. Secondly, that unity is something we guard, but not something we create. So it's urgent, it's not an optional thing, and it's something we guard, but it is not something that we create. So the first thing is that unity is urgent and not optional. Look at verse 1 with me. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life of the calling you have received. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, that little verse I've just read to you, in a sense, is kind of a heading for the whole of the rest of Ephesians. Everything else that comes, chapter 4, 5, and 6, spells out what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. in chapter 4, verse 17. Just have a look at that onwards. We might see the theme is holiness. Holiness is what it looks like to live worthily of the gospel. The beginning of chapter 5, love is what it looks like. And then from verse 8 in chapter 5, light is what it looks like. Verse 15 of chapter 5, wisdom is what it looks like. And this morning, the verses we have, unity, what it to live a life worthy. What I'm saying here is that living worthily of the Lord is not something that's kind of a nice to have. It's a luxury, my dish, that you might have if you can spare a few extra quid. No, this is essential. This is the main course. This is essential for what it is to be a Christian. It's not something for serious elite Christians, not that there are any of those. It's not for people who are kind of really saved. And actually, this is what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus at all, to live a life that's worthy. Now, the Bible says that if you've come to believe in Jesus, if you're a follower of family, you've received a call. That's what Paul writes. I urge you to live a life. Last week, Johnny, that you were talking about a calling in the evening, in your leading. You talked about, yeah, I'm sure you did. Maybe you've had this experience, well, we all have. You're outside playing on the trampoline, or maybe you're doing something else, like working on the computer, if you don't like trampolines. And you get a call. The call is, dinner's ready. You need to come for dinner. And what do you do? What does it look like to live a life with a call? Well, trampoline. You stop typing. Whatever you're doing, you put down your rackets immediately, and you come in and wash your hands, and you get ready, and you sit at the table. That's what it looks like, to live a life worthy of that call. You've been called, you need to shut the computer down, and get in for dinner. Now, there's a big difference, though, with the way I've just used it, and the way Paul uses it. When Paul says you've been called, he doesn't mean there's this, like, well, he does sometimes, but not here. Doesn't mean there's just like, you know, hello, anybody there? And, you know, a few people come. No, he means this. You get here right now and you do it. You see, the call is effective when Paul uses the word. You know, you can ignore your phone or people calling you on the phone, but you can't ignore or fail to respond to God's call if you're called. That's the point. That's why it's so urgent. Because if you're responding to the call, then it's showing you're not called at all. That's why it's an urgent matter. That's why Paul is saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There's no category in the Bible for a worldly Christian. There's no category of someone who's kind of saved, but, you know, hasn't quite got it and is living, you know, living in the opposite direction. No, to be saved is to live a life that's worthy of the calling. Because if you've been called, you'll respond. And response is a sign of life, isn't it? Only dead things don't respond. Now, Paul described the Ephesians earlier in chapter 2, before they came to know Jesus. And he says of this of them, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he describes them as disobedient. Now, I think that's really interesting because he doesn't say you were dead because you were unbelieving, although that is clearly true. They were unbelieving, but they were dead because they were disobedient. You see, the two are connected, aren't they? Genuine faith leads to response. If we're not responding, then we don't have genuine faith. We're called by God and our lives must show it. You see, it's an urgent message. Now, in our kind of circle of church kind of life in the evangelical world, we like to talk about Bible teaching churches. Okay, now I really, that's a great thing. I hope we are a Bible teaching church. If you ever leave Bath, go and find, we certainly strive to be one here, a Bible-teaching church. But more importantly, go and find a Bible-obeying church. You see, it's one thing to have the Bible taught effectively and passionately and, you know, truthfully, it's another thing to actually be responding to the truth that you're hearing. We need to be a Bible-obeying church. We can't be satisfied with thinking that, well, we go and hear good preaching if it's good, or at least it's faithful. Let's go and have faithful Bible teaching. That is obviously key. But let's be a church, shall we, that doesn't just love to have the Bible taught from the front, but actually infusing all of our lives, running through our veins, pouring out of our lips and in our hearts and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of through us, through and through. Let's not be satisfied with being a Bible teaching church. Let's strive to be a Bible obeying church. See, unity is urgent, not optional. Secondly, it's something we're to guard, but it's not something that we create. It's something we are to guard, but it's not something that we can create. Look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We don't make it, we keep it. It's already been made, you see. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can't fail to be impressed by the amount of times one is said there, can you? I did try and make an extra effort, but we didn't need that. I mean, it's there. It's seven times. There's a oneness in the church that's created by God. Paul's point is pretty clear. God creates unity, but we are to keep it. Now, in chapter 2, again, Paul was telling them that the Jews and the Gentiles had been brought together into one new humanity. Verse 18 talks about the fact that we have access together, Jews and Gentiles, to the Father by one Spirit. You know, the church isn't God's plan B, because Operation Israel didn't go so well. That's basically kind of what he's saying. Now, God's people are made up of Jews and Gentiles together through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is God's plan A for the world. It's no more possible to destroy unity than it is to break up the oneness of the Spirit, the Father, the Son. We can't do it. It's not ours to create. It's not ours to destroy. But it is ours to keep, to guard, to maintain unity. Look at verse 3 again with me. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you might be familiar with that verse. It's actually in our church covenant as something that we want to try and aspire to as a church. But what does it actually mean? It sounds a bit of a complicated sentence. Well, I think it's helpful to remember where Paul is. Paul is a prisoner. He has bonds on. He has his hands and his feet presumably tied or chained together, maybe even chained to a Roman soldier. I'm not quite sure. And the word for prisoner and the word for bond are related in Greek. I like to think that he's kind of there looking at his bonds, thinking, I'm tied to this guy that I don't really know by this chain or something. How much more are my brothers and sisters bound together by peace, the togetherness that the gospel brings? You see, the people are bound together in the church, not by chains. We're not kind of like, we don't kind of chain each other to each other, because we'd rather be somewhere else. But by peace, we're brought together willingly by peace. Chapter 2 again, he taught that Jews and Gentiles used to be enemies. And enemies of each other, but enemies of God. But he says in verse 14, as in 13 and 14, they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You see, what is it that brought Jew and Gentile together? What is it that brought Jew and Gentile to God together? It's the blood of Christ. See, their blood-bought peace with God is what binds the church together. Regardless of anything else in our life, regardless of our background, where we are in life, our age, whether we're at the end or at the beginning, whether our status, whether our economic circumstances are the same, whether our kind of stage in life is the same, whether we've got 15 children running around in our home, or whether we're living with students or whatever it is. You know, we're bound together, not by anything else actually, apart from the peace that has been bought for us with one another and with God by the blood of Christ. That's what binds us together. If we're going to be bound, if we're going to keep the unity, we've got to keep that in mind, that we have peace with one another, peace with God, through the blood of Jesus. So how are we to do this? Verse 2 again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Can't get much more practical than this. You know, humility. Let's think about that. Humility is about how we think of ourselves, isn't it? Not thinking too highly of ourselves. Not putting our interests ahead of others. If humility is about how we view ourselves, gentleness is about how we treat other people. We treat, and think about something you treat gently. Most of us know what it's like to hold a brand new baby, don't we? And how do you hold that brand new baby? Gently, right? Because it's precious. You don't want to drop them. They're precious. You treat them with gentleness. Do we treat one another gently? Are they precious in our sight? I've got this great book at home. It's called, New Testament Words. Anyway, it's a book that studies great words, and it gives you kind of their meaning, but then, you know, how it's been used over the time. And the author of it describes gentleness as this: not spineless, sentimental fondness, or a passive quietism. And this is the key bit. It is strength under control. Strength under control. That's what gentleness is. It's strength under control. It's not wimpiness. It's not like, you know, Mr. Muscle. He looks pretty, you know, wimpy on the adverts, but he's got Mr. Muscle in his hand, so he can do it. No, it's strength under control. It can be used, this word, of a horse that has been tamed. If you've seen a horse, you'll know how powerful they are. They're massive, aren't they? And they could just, like, trample on you. And yet we can tame them towards gentleness. They can be gentle. And that's the kind of, that's what gentleness is. This author I was saying goes on to make this comment. It should be our prayer that God will make us masters of ourselves, for only then can we be servants of others. Only when we can master ourselves can we be the servants of other people. I wonder whether you feel like you've mastered yourself. When you act, when you speak, when you, you know, whatever you do, when you relate to other people, is it strength under control? What about patience? Patience in older versions of the called long suffering. There was an early Christian in, fourth century or something, John Chrysostom. He describes long suffering patience as this: the spirit which could take revenge if it liked, but utterly refuses to do so. The spirit which could take revenge if it liked, but utterly refuses to do so. Well, when you think about it, isn't that how God has dealt with us? Isn't that the kind of the patience that God has with his people? Which of us would be here at all this morning apart from the patience of God? So I ask you and ask myself, are these things characteristic of ourselves? Are we completely humble? You know, not thinking of ourselves primarily, but actually concerned with other people's needs and interests and wants. Are you gentle? Are you defined by strength under control? And are you patient that spirit which could take revenge but utterly refuses to do so? Do our words convey preciousness for each other? When we have a conversation with each other, maybe even at home, maybe on a Sunday, whatever, even on the phone, even in email or however, or text message, what do our words convey? Preciousness? Are they gentle in each other's eyes? When's the last time we made a choice, not based on what was good for us and ourselves, but actually what was good for the whole, for the body, for someone else? Have we tried to master others rather than mastering ourselves to serve other people? Searching questions which I have spent this week asking myself. So, we are a team. You're a team. At this point, I'm the older to Emmanuel Juniors. Things that we've been thinking about, and also to look ahead at the rest of this passage. What we're going to do now, we're going to learn about what it is then to play as a team. Paul has been stressing the fact of our unity. he's stressing the fact that we are united. It's God created it. We keep it. And now he's stressing the importance of being team. Now, it becomes clear that unity is not uniformity. All right? So being united, it doesn't mean we're all the same. It means not. We're not all the same. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given us, given as Christ apportioned it. It doesn't really, let me just go from verse 4 a minute, otherwise we don't get the kind of, you know, the kind of contrast. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. See, we're one, but each one of us has been given grace according to how Christ has apportioned. Now, there are things that ought to be common amongst us, obviously, our Christ-likeness, for example, and our humility and our gentleness, and all things we've just talked about. But actually, Christ himself has given each one of us different roles to play. Grace has been given to all, but it's been given in different pattern bowls. I don't know, maybe you can think of a better analogy than that. We have at breakfast, you know, lots of different kind of bowls, and it's all got stuff in it. It's just, you know, in different bowls. That's the kind of thing. Christ has apportioned a grace to each one of us, but it just looks different in everyone's life. Now, this week, you all know, as I've mentioned before, Gareth Southgate has named his England squad. Now, can you imagine if he named a team of goalkeepers? He had three already. Any more would be pretty pointless, wouldn't it? Different roles be played by each team, not only of the team, but what about the other people, the coaches, the security staff, groundsmen, I don't know, all those kind of things. They all go together, invaluable, aren't they, as part of the team. The question is how effective they're going to be. Might be really bad in their team. Doesn't mean it's not a team, it's still a team, it's just working very well. So what Paul is saying is that you need to be team. The only question is how effective will we be? Be who you are. It's God's team. He's brought it about. It exists because of him and for him. So play as a team. Be who you are. And we're going to see three things I think I've got on the sheet. Firstly, church is kitted out by Christ. Particularly thinking of verses 7. Let's look at that together. But to each one of us, grace has been apportioned, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers were kitted out by Christ. Now, the quotation from Psalm 68 there, and Paul's explanation, I don't know, it might seem slightly puzzling. I mean, I'm not sure, you know, I would have written that, but Paul has, and there's obviously a reason he has done. I think it's this, that part of his point all the way through Ephesians is to say, and this isn't just my novel idea, this is rooted in the Old Testament. This is what we come to expect of the Messiah from our Bible. He quotes Psalm 68. Well, I say he quotes Psalm 68. He said, this is why it says, it doesn't actually say that at all. But let me just try and explain what's going on. If you just keep your keep there, I'm going to read out Psalm 68 and the verse that he's quoting, and you'll see the differences. It's in the second word, so you need to be right there at the point that I'm... You need to be there right now, okay? All right. When you ascended on high, you took many captives, you received gifts from people. So, Paul says in his Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So he's changed, firstly, the you to a he, isn't he? And I think what he's saying is, you know, I wouldn't do this, but then I'm not an inspired apostle. I don't recommend you do it either. But what he's doing is showing that Psalm 68 really is about Jesus. You know, it is about God too, which is what the original psalm was about. The original psalm is about how God, it looks back to God's past faithfulness to give his people a confidence in his future. He's going to destroy all the his enemies. All his enemies are going to bring tribute to God. But by changing the he's showing that ultimately the psalm has its greatest fulfillment in Christ. Psalm 68 can only really be about Christ, he's saying. Which is why he goes on, I think, to say, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended and so on. You see, in the original psalm, it was God who descended to help his people and then ascended in victory. But Jesus, of course, does that supremely. The other thing that's going on is this thing about... I think he's showing us, which is also what he's been showing us in Ephesians, that the church is a display of God's wisdom. You see, all heaven is watching and applauding. We thought about that last week. Because he's giving gifts to his people is a sign of his victory. A victorious king would go home and would divide up the spoils amongst the people that he is king over. That's what a victorious king does. The church, you see, in all its united diversity, is itself a declaration that Christ has won. We here this morning are shouting and screaming to the world and the universe, Christ has won. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's why the church is such an amazing thing. Because the very fact that we have these gifts proves Christ's victory and declares it to the world. Listen how Paul writes about Jesus' descent and ascent. Jesus, being in very nature God, can't get much higher than that, can you? Made himself nothing, and by taking the very nature of a servant, became made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Can't get much lower than that, apart from death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Descended to death, death on a cross, death secured a victory over God's enemies. It's like a victory march. It's a coming home. It's a victory. And he's giving out gifts. is a sign that he is victorious over his enemies. This is a sign to the world. You see, the church is kitted out by Christ. Let's have a think about these gifts that he has kitted us out with. So Christ gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. The body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And there's one thing I think to start with that is quite striking. Who is it that receives the gifts? There's a question for you. Try and think about the answer. See, we often talk about people being gifted, don't we? Oh, they're a gifted, whatever they are. But actually, the church is the recipient of the gifts. You see, Christ has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's not so much that he's given gifts to people, but he's gifted the church with people. But they are all gifts to the church. That means he's gifted us here this morning with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're for us. Second thing that I think is, well, I'd like to go on to talk about, is the fact that we can see all of these in Acts. The apostles, we can see from chapter 1 in Acts, were appointed by Jesus himself. They were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They were a gift to the church. Well, and they still are. Thank God for the apostles. The prophets we've come across in Acts 2. In Acts 11, 27, we came across Agabus. Remember, you might remember him. We'll come across him again next week, I think. Some are named as a prophets in Acts 13, maybe even including Paul. Judas and Silas were called prophets in Acts 15. As well as Agabus in chapter 21, we'll meet Philip's four daughters, who we told prophesied. So the prophets, it seems, with the apostles, were key in teaching and strengthening the church, bringing direct revelation from God as they worked out the implications of what Christ had done. What about evangelists? Well, there's only one person who's called an evangelist in the Bible. There's a little test for you. Anyone know who that is? Philip? Oh, geez. Okay, well. Well, certainly the noun evangelist comes up of Philip in chapter 21. Philip the evangelist, probably to distinguish him from Philip the apostle. Right? So there was Philip an apostle, Philip an evangelist. How do you tell the difference? Well, here's Phil the evangelist. So Phil the evangelist explained the gospel in chapter 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he preached the gospel, evangelized in all the towns until Caesarea. But throughout Acts, loads of other people are doing the same thing, aren't they? That's what they're all doing. They're preaching the gospel. An evangelist is someone who preaches the good news about Jesus. But in chapter 8 of Acts, the whole church, when they were scattered, went preaching the gospel, evangelizing wherever they went. So we've seen apostles, we see prophets, we see evangelists, pastors and teachers. They're probably describing one role rather than two separate roles. We might call it the pastor teacher. Pastors who are shepherds are teachers. Pastors pastor by teaching. Pastors tend and feed and care for and fend off predators by teaching. That's what Paul told the Ephesians to do, the elders in Acts 20. So Paul is writing, as he has in mind, apostles like himself, prophets like those we've mentioned, those who travelled around preaching the gospel the Ephesians would have heard about, pastors and teachers that he'd appointed to take care of them for the Ephesian church. Now, Paul was all of these to some extent to the Ephesian church, but the point is that these are the gifts of Christ to us all. Now, some of those roles we don't have with us anymore. We don't need them. We don't have apostles. I don't think we have prophets like this at all either. So I take apostles and prophets to be foundational to the church, witnesses to Christ's resurrection, people through whom God spelled out the next stage of his purposes. Today we don't have them, we don't have replacements for them, but we do have the stuff they wrote down and saw in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? We have the New Testament, the writings of the apostles and the prophets. You know, Revelation is a prophecy, a whole thing. What about evangelists? Well, there are people today, aren't there? You go around to new places to preach the gospel where it's not heard. But evangelism is something we're all called to. Something we're all to engage with. It's not just different places, perhaps as much as preaching the good news to new people. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people who are particularly brilliant at that, and others who, you know, the rest of us, you know, it's less natural. But we all ought to be engaged with it, even if we do want to say that some people seem more naturally gifted than others. Pastors and teachers are specific roles which Paul keeps on appointing people to throughout the New Testament, which I take it important for today. Let's think about Timothy. He's our test case. His right-hand man, Paul's right-hand man. He didn't appoint him as an apostle. He didn't pass on his apostleship to Timothy. He didn't even call him a prophet. But he did appoint him a teacher. And he told him to do the work of an evangelist. Or again, 20, he didn't appoint prophets, but he did appoint elders to shepherd. So, there we go. I think we should be grateful for the apostles, for their witness, for their teaching behind the New Testament. We can be grateful for the New Testament that we have. We can be grateful for those who explained the gospel to us. Maybe that's our parents, maybe that's a friend, maybe it's a church youth group we grew up in, or whatever it is. We can be grateful for those who explained the gospel. We can be grateful as a church for God's provision of pastors and teachers to feed the flock and to fend off the wolves. All of these are Christ's gift to us, and we should be grateful. There might be a nagging question in your mind. It might go something like this. Well, that's all right for those who are pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets. What about the rest of us? Where do we fit in? You know, has God got any grace for us? Is there any grace left? Come on. Well, that's what we're going to get onto next. See, the church is kitted out to serve Christ. Verse 11, Christ himself gave all these people to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, sometimes the way that we talk about things that go on in church can be a little bit unhelpful. We can imply that if it's public or if it's organized, it's serving. So preaching, well, that's serving. Leading is serving. Playing music or teaching Emmanuel kids, whatever it is, that's serving. And it is serving. But according to these verses, that is... You see, it's not even the epitome of these roles is to serve. We're people who serve, who are equipped by these gifts to serve. That is to say, preaching isn't the pinnacle of service. Preaching others to serve. And then as the church is equipped to serve, we will be built up. That's what he says in verse 12. To equip his people for works of service. This serving is what we all do. It's all of our job. It's not an optional extra. It's what being part of church means. So what does it look like then? What are these works of service that God wants us to be doing? Well, that's what the rest of Ephesians is about. So if you want to know that in more detail than we can this morning, the rest of Ephesians, what it looks like, one who's equipped to serve Christ in the church. Let me give you some snapshots. It means living a life of holiness. It means living a life of submission. It means living a life of battling the devil. And it means helping one another to do all of that. It's as we do these things that we'll find ourselves reaching unity in the faith and become mature. Finally, the church is kitted out Christ. You see, verse why we need these gifts. By every wind of teaching, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become Christ. A whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, what happens? We need to be a Bible-obeying church, not a simply a Bible-teaching church. Because it's as we obey, not as we hear, not as we're taught, but as we are taught, and therefore that we are able to stand firm. Now, this might sound familiar with you. I love reading verses that are familiar, but actually in the context they're given. Now, speaking the truth in love. Have you heard that? Someone comes up to you, says, well, I've got something hard to say to you. Your breath stinks. Or I don't know, whatever it is. But I mean it in love. I'm speaking the truth to you in love. You know, the Bible compels me to do it. Well, in the context, speaking the truth in love is the contrast to false teaching, right? So speaking the truth in love, it's actually, I mean, if you look, whatever, it says truthing in love. You know, speaking, living out, speaking, doing truth in love. That's right teaching. This is what's going to protect us from bad teaching, from craftiness, from cunning, from deceitful scheming. Not that, but instead speaking the truth. Correct teaching. Orthodox. It's not a license for me to tell you everything about you that I find difficult. It's a gift to protect. Calls us to grow. Now, there's always a lot of talk about unity, isn't there? It's not a new thing. I can remember as a student, we wanted to be like promoting unity. We're all into unity. And unity is obviously... But, you know, it's interesting. Since I've been Pastor Emmanuel, I've had two meetings with Christian leaders, grouping to express my unity with other... Problem with that, one sense, but the trouble is, that by unity, they mean, well, let's drop the things we don't agree with, and let's just... that we might have in common. You know, I remember a meeting once where Don Carson, a theologian and an author, Christian author, was asked to... what greater unity? His answer was this, not less teaching, better teaching. Better, not less doctrine, more doctrine, better doctrine, true doctrine. That's what brings true unity. One of those leaders that I kind of do Christian stuff together and drop the teaching element. Well, actually, you know, that. How do we become more united of the church? Getting rid of doctrine. But by teaching, it's as that Christ is proclaimed in all its truth that actually it creates unity. Exists. Let me just end with this image. Maybe we should view Sundays as a retuning brings in the West at least. 440 hertz, all right? So as someone plays an A on their violin, as they get up and before the orchestra begins, they're playing 440 hertz. Now all the other instruments are tuned to that standard. But it's a bit like... I don't have no idea what that's a... Maybe that's what preaching is. Our job, as we hear that, is to attune our hearts and our minds and our lives to that name. other strings that we might have on our instrument. We tune relatively. As far as we do, we'll reach greater unity within ourselves, as it were, more harmonious lives ourselves, greater unity with the Lord Jesus, and greater unity with one another. Our playing will be harmonious. There'll be a sweet sound, a diverse unity, or a united diversity, whichever you choose, to the praise of God. You see, this is God's plan. Glory of his name. Let's pray that we are like that, shall we?